Our scripture passage for today comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, as we read verses 1 to 21. Hear now the word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask our God for his favor. Heavenly Father, would you send your spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to show us wonderful things today from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know what kind of evangelism you were exposed to when you were younger, or if you were exposed to evangelism when you were younger. I grew up in evangelical circles, and I remember many times having opportunities to hear some version of the gospel presented. And it was generally faithful. It was generally the sort of evangelism that pointed me to Jesus Christ as my only hope, pointed out to me the significance of my sin against God and of the need for redemption in Christ. And I'm actually grateful, even though I heard it time and time and time again and didn't really believe these things until I was a teenager, I'm still grateful for it. But I have to also admit that much of what I heard and much of what I remember hearing was very two-dimensional, the sort of evangelistic pitch, if I could put it that way, that I was exposed to. Because essentially, what I remember was hearing some message like this, And maybe it was tailored to the teens of the 90s, right? This is me. I'm in the 90s. I'm a teenager. They want to appeal to me. How are they going to appeal to me? And so the basic pitch that I heard was something like this. Your life is bad right now, whether you know it or not. And until you come to Christ, it's going to continue to be bad and you won't understand why. But after you come to Jesus, you will find that now you are happy and that you are inexplicably joyful and that your life from here on out is an amazing and happy adventure. And a lot of the what happens too is a lot of the songs we would sing would really emphasize the joyfulness of the Christian life, the happiness of it. And so if you're sitting there and you're kind of feeling the discord in your own life, you sort of hear the music, right? You're not singing psalms, you're not singing laments, you're not having an opportunity to sort of cry out in mourning. And so you are kind of going, what's wrong with me as a Christian? Why do I not feel like the thing that they're telling me I'm going to feel when I finally get saved? And one of the things I started to find out as I got older and as I really did become a Christian and was that most of the hard things were still ahead for me. And it was really the case that they were coming after I come to Jesus, right? After I came to Jesus, life became more difficult. I discovered that it was more complicated than just coming to Christ and finding out that suddenly the flow of my life is incredibly smooth. Today we begin this series in the book of Daniel. And the reason I'm beginning sort of this way by making us think a little bit about the rockiness of the Christian life is that Daniel is a book about the faithfulness of God to his people and his covenant, even when things look incredibly sketchy, when things look very painful, when things look very dangerous. And so I'm starting with this reminder that life following Christ is not pitched as something that's easier, right? You don't come to Jesus because all of the things in your life are going to be smoothed out and simpler now. And I also don't say that because I want you to run for the hills and never come to Christ. Well, I don't want a complicated life, so I won't come to Jesus. That's not the reason I'm telling you this. But because God has not hidden this aspect of being his follower, right? He's not disguised it from us. It's not like the Bible is pitching a simpler, easier, happier life because you came to Jesus. Here's what happens in the Bible. God does make promises to us. He promises he will go with us. He promises he will be with us. But he does not promise us health and wealth and ease. He doesn't promise a smooth road. That is just not part of the message of the gospel. So let me see if I can help us sort of set the stage here. The book of Daniel opens with these four men who get dragged from Israel to a foreign land. They get dragged from Israel to Babylon. How did they get there? This book takes place about 400 years after the time of King David. By this time, the temple has been standing ever since the time of David's son, Solomon. So Solomon has built this temple. The temple's been standing. But God's people, ever since the time of David, have failed in every way to keep the covenant of God, the very covenant that he gave to them in the law. And so you can imagine, right, it's still been 400 years. They failed, but he's given them 400 years. 400 years. That's an incredible amount of time. During this time, God is still protecting them. He's still being merciful. He's sending them prophets and messengers to warn and reclaim them and call them back to himself. But at every point, Israel's kings and people rebuff God's message to them. Some do better than others, but the consistent drumbeat is a drumbeat of failure. God is patient. But in 605 BC, Assyria's time as rulers over the region comes to an end. Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian army to victory over Assyrian and Egyptian troops at the Battle of Carchemish in northern Syria. When this victory happens, it removes Assyria from the world scene as far as being any kind of equation in matters now. And here's what happens. Babylon is established as the region's unrivaled power. And so at this moment, what Nebuchadnezzar does is he takes advantage of the momentum that he has. He takes his army. They turn southward. They tear along the eastern Mediterranean coast. And as they're doing this, they're consolidating all of Babylon's territorial gains. They're taking plunder along the way. And who should be in that path but Jerusalem? When the Babylonians reach Jerusalem, Daniel and his companions become part of that plunder. Nebuchadnezzar then sets up what he hopes will be a compliant puppet king in Israel. That puppet king's name is Zedekiah. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon with the spoil. And our story today essentially opens with these plundered young men fighting to live faithfully in a very foreign place that is not their real home. In other words, these are men who are living in exile. The book of Daniel teaches us that, like so many Christians eventually find out, being God's people does not mean that the road is smooth. Instead, God is always being faithful, but we often experience that faithfulness in the context of pain and hurt and thorns and thistles. And in Israel's case here, exile. So the faithfulness of God is only visible because of all of the pain that's going on. This is a book that's about exiles. It's about people who are still God's people. They are fully possessed by their God. They are beloved by their God, but they are not at home where they are. And so I'm calling this sermon a faithful exile. And you might think, what are we talking about here? Is the exile the thing that's faithful? Are the people that are in exile the faithful ones? Well, what I really have in mind is for you to wonder about all of those things. What is faithful about this exile, right? But I really think that what we're pointing to is the faithfulness of God. This exile is an expression even of the faithfulness of God. How these exiles live, how these exiles comport themselves is very relevant for us. I do not want you thinking, oh boy, this Daniel series is going to be a journey through ancient history. Because here's the reality, we are exiles. The Apostle Peter, when Peter is writing to Christians living in the first century, living in a pagan culture, what does he address them as? He addresses them as elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God. This is the mindset that we need to have. We have far more in common with Israelites living in Babylon than we do with a Christian living in Constantinople in 1000 AD. We have far more in common with these men who are living in a strange foreign land. Whatever we might think of as Christendom or the heights of Christendom, those days are long past. We now live in something closer to Babylon than we do to Christendom. And so because of this, as we're reading Daniel, we need to be taking notes. We need to be asking questions like, how did they do it, right? How did these guys do it? How did they survive? How did they keep the faith? How did they remain faithful in a time when it would be very easy not to be? And so what I want to do, just with the first chapter of Daniel today, I want to see the faithfulness. I want to see the faithfulness that's here, and I want to show it to you in three ways. First, the faithful to the covenant curses. Second, faithful to sustain. And then third, faithful to the end. I mentioned before, you know, we're talking about the faithful exile. What's faithful here? Who's faithful? This passage seems like it's a story about Daniel. It seems like it's a story about his three companions. They are actually just conduits of God's glory here. God is the one who is faithful. God is going to show himself to them and to Nebuchadnezzar through them. And so because of that, this book is actually not a book about Daniel, even though it's named after him. This is a book about God. This is a book about God from beginning to end, the first page to the last. Everything about this is about God's faithfulness. So first, this passage teaches us that God is faithful to his covenant curses. Now, that's how it might seem like a strange place to start with curses, right? But repeatedly what we find out is that even when they're in exile, Israel is still not at the whims of random happenstance, right? They didn't get here by accident. They aren't even really at the whims of the foreign rulers who come for them. They're not at the whims of Nebuchadnezzar even. Instead, this exile is a work of God. And it's a work of God that is actually an expression of his faithfulness. Instead of a failure of his faithfulness, it's actually his real faithfulness at work. This exile happens because God is keeping promises. Because God is faithful, he brings the Babylonians to Israel's front door. Because he's faithful, the temple is raided and the people are taken away. You know, one of the reformers in the 16th century made this comment at the end of the day, it is the Jews, not the king of Babylon, against whom God himself battles. Think about the language here in Daniel, right? It doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar was such an incredible, brilliant tactician and strategist that by his cunning, Nebuchadnezzar succeeded in besieging Jerusalem. At no point does his wisdom or his skill or the size of the army get highlighted as the cause of Daniel getting dragged into exile. Instead, the author says, this is about God. The defeat of Jerusalem is a theological event. This is all about God. Because Daniel here, the author, gives God a much more active role than I think we would normally be comfortable with. Because look at what he says here in verse 2. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of God. Right, so it's not just the king of Babylon that God gives over. It's not just the king that God gives over to Babylon. He also gives the vessels from the worship and the sacrifice, right? Think of this. Even the vessels of Jerusalem's temple get turned over to the pagans, right? It's almost like God is saying, no more worship for you. You have been giving me empty worship. I don't want your worship. And then he takes away the vessels so that they can't. See, if you don't understand the covenant curses, you will not feel the gravity of what's going on here. This is Israel reduced, not strong. This is not strong Israel. This is Israel utterly helpless, utterly humbled. Israel can't even fall back on their religiosity because God took it away from them. He has basically said, in essence, you have not worshiped me for my sake. You used these vessels and you used these tools for your own vanity. And because they belong to me and because they are mine, I will give them to someone else. I can do whatever I want with these vessels. You cannot have my worship if you will not have me. And so he steals away their empty worship and he takes their temple from them. Am I exaggerating the role of God here? Well, look, all of this has happened because God has decided to finally visit the covenant curses upon them. These are curses he'd been promising them ever since he delivered them out of Egypt. Ever since he's delivered them out of Egypt, they've had his law, and they haven't had to guess what pleases God, and they haven't had to guess at what happens if they violate God's law. Think of Leviticus 26:31. There are some really blatant passages in the law that I just want to read to you. These are some of the curses. This is written long before these events happen. This is Leviticus 26:31. And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Now, he's not saying he will do this. He's saying he will do this if. These are conditional promises, and they're conditioned upon Israel's failing to do what God says. So he is showing them a glimpse of a dark future if they do not obey him. He's giving them a preview of something that's going to take a millennium and a half to happen. Think of this other passage. There's another passage in Deuteronomy 28:49, which promises that this will happen if Israel will not keep their covenant with God. Listen to this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And then, not to place too fine a point on it, Isaiah makes a prophecy that's recorded in 2 Kings 20. So this is Isaiah in the narrative warning that this is going to happen. Listen to what Isaiah tells the people of Israel. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, why am I reading all of these to you? I'm sort of belaboring and I'm sort of laying them on one another. And the reason is this: I want you to see that nobody could say to God, "You didn't warn us. You didn't tell us. We didn't know." They could definitely say, "We didn't believe you. We didn't believe you when you told us. We didn't think that this could possibly happen." But we have to be very clear. This exile is the faithfulness of God. Whether it feels like God's faithfulness or not, it is the faithfulness of God. This exile happened because God promised he would do it, not because he didn't. Right? That's not just me coming in from outside either and just sort of coming in and being judgy against Israel. Later on in Daniel chapter 9, which we will get to eventually, in Daniel chapter 9, look how he's going to pray when we get to it. Daniel stands and he prays to Yahweh and he says this: "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." Right? So even Daniel is acknowledging, we are in Babylon because we didn't listen to the prophets. And now here we are in a foreign land. We are in exile. See, he knows how they got there. They're not in Babylon just scratching their heads going, "Oh, we don't know how we got here. We don't know what happened. We don't know how this could possibly have taken place." Instead, no, because of those covenant curses, they predicted what Daniel has lived through. And so Daniel is saying, "God, you did exactly what you said you would. You have been a promise keeper from the beginning. God has been faithful." And I want you to know that God is faithful to you. If you are his child, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, I could take you to many passages in Scripture, but I want to just stay here. He is faithful when the sun shines. He is faithful when it rains. He is faithful when you see the sun through the clouds. He's faithful even when the clouds are out and the sun is still there. He is faithful when your life is going smoothly. When that happens, praise him. Praise him for the smooth seasons when they happen. He's given you peace. But when hardships come, praise him too, because he's brought challenges. But whatever's coming your way, he's always sovereign. He's always good. He's always trustworthy. And he's always faithful to his promises. He always is. Now, second, this passage shows us that God is faithful to sustain. We've been talking about the big global events, the big movements of nations and people groups. And what I want to do now is sort of zoom in on this story, on Daniel and his companions. His companions have been dragged off with him against their will to the greatest city on earth at the time, at least humanly speaking. They have been dragged to a land that could not be more different from Israel. I have no foreign experience to speak of. I was actually thinking this would be a great time to talk about going to a strange culture. Well, I've never left America. I just got a passport last year. I don't know when I'm going to use it, but I've got one. I am not a well-traveled person. I grew up in Kansas, and all the traveling that I ever did as a kid was in my own head and in the books that I read. And so I would go on adventures by reading books and watching movies. That was how I adventured throughout the world. Grew up in Kansas, went to school in Arizona, went to seminary in Mississippi. And in 2019, my family visited the Pacific Northwest for the very first time to visit family here. And then a year later, I came here to be your pastor. Portland was probably the most exotic place I'd ever visited up to that point. What with your fancy tent cities and your fancy graffiti and your All the bridges had graffiti on them. I thought that was a feature. I didn't really think of it as graffiti. I was like, whoa, look at the cool art on everything. And yeah, I was moving from the South, so yeah, I guess that everyone told me there was culture shock there, but I'd watched enough movies that it just felt like I was living in a movie when I first visited here. But think about this. As weird as Portland is compared to the Deep South, none of us would be prepared for the culture shock of going from Israel to Babylon. They eat different there. They drink different there. I mean, you guys still have McDonald's, but you don't serve grits at your McDonald's. Yes, you can buy grits at McDonald's in Mississippi. Babylon's weird. They eat different there. They drink different there. They talk different there. They worship different there. It's a massive change. So much so that they needed 3 years of indoctrination so that they didn't make fools of themselves when they finally meet the king. But let's also not overstate things too much. You know, the whole reason this exile happened was because the people of Israel, deep in their heart of hearts, yearned to be like the Assyrians. They yearned to be like the Babylonians. They yearned to be like these other nations. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They were constantly living with sort of that grass is greener mentality, thinking, look at all these other nations. These other nations have it so much better. We want to be like them, right? They wanted life, not as the people of Yahweh, but as people who were curious to know the other gods. They're setting up idols all over the place. And so it's also probably good to say this. Babylon would have been foreign to them. But if we're honest, maybe not quite as foreign as they should have been. Right? This is how they ended up here in the first place. That they'd been copycatting from the surrounding pagan nations. And so here's what happens. They get dragged away to this place that is foreign to them, but not as foreign as it should be. And now Nebuchadnezzar has a plan. Actually, his right-hand man, Ashpenaz, has a plan. And I just like saying that name, Ashpenaz. It's a great name. I like a lot of these Babylonian names. They have some just good guttural, lots of consonants, you know, lots of stops, just tough sounding names. Ashpenaz has a plan. They're going to have some good old fashioned court entertainment. They're going to have some foreigners from another land who can tell their stories, who can sing their songs from their strange land, right? This is where Daniel and his companions come into the story. Because the plan is, let's do a brain drain on Israel. Let's bring their best. Let's bring their brightest. Let's bring them here, right? Let's rob Israel of their best and bring them here. And let's make these people instead belong to Babylon, right? And let's not let them be foreigners. Let's really acclimate them. Let's assimilate them. Let's bring them in. Let's see if we can take these country bumpkins from the hill country of Judea and make them into sophisticated Babylonians. And so for 3 years, the plan is Daniel and his three friends are going to get a rigorous re-education. One of the first things they do is they give them new names for starters, right? Ashpenaz gives Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah whole new names, Babylonian names. Here's the interesting thing, though. You keep reading through this chapter, and how do they refer to these guys? Do they refer to them by their Babylonian names? No, over and over again, they're still giving them their true names, right? They're still calling him Mishael. His name gets mentioned many times still, even after he's been given this Babylonian name. What we find, if I may, is that one of the means of controlling someone is by what you call them and how you control the way they speak. Not only the way they speak about themselves, but how they speak about the world around them. And so Babylon presents a new worldview to these men. And one of the best ways to get into their heads and change the way they fundamentally see the world is to change their speech. They're asserting control. But I also want to point something out. The best way I think I could put it is this. They are called by their Hebrew names and they are called by their Babylonian names throughout this book. The author is interchangeably uses their names. So in other words, their real names are still their real names. Their Hebrew names are still their Hebrew names, but their Babylonian names become their names also. What happens is that over time, their Hebrew and Babylonian names now live side by side. They live with these dual identities. And I guess this is the first lesson I'd like us to see about how God preserves us as Christians. Here's what he does. He keeps us anchored to reality, even though we're in a strange land. He places his own name and his own sign upon us. This is one of the precious things about baptism, right? Because in baptism, here's what happens. We're marked out. We're set apart. Even the rebellious teenager or the young adult who wanders far from home as a baptized covenant child spends his or her life knowing that they've been marked out and sought apart by God. It is God who remembers us. It is God who remembers who we are, even when we don't. So in many ways, the significance of baptism, yes, it impresses itself upon us. But also the reality is that God is faithful to our baptism. It's not us, ultimately, and our own faithfulness that is really extraordinary here. It's God's faithfulness to us. It is God who remembers who we are, even when we forget. And we shouldn't expect to be able to preserve our heavenly identity on our own. That's one of the things I want us to see here. God is the one who does this. Notice throughout the book, Daniel will be sustained in his faith. Daniel's not going to be assimilated. And in part, by holding on to his true name, even in the face of intense cultural pressure. They try to make him see the world differently. They try to make him see himself differently. They try to make him see himself through their lens. And Daniel resists. The second aspect of their reeducation relates to their food and drink. I mean, think of how fundamental this gets. You have several kinds of animals that are forbidden in Leviticus 11. Surely not all the king's food was unclean, but some of the food would have been. For instance, pork, right? They're not allowed to eat pork. It's in the law. We can be grateful to the Lord that in Christian freedom, God has declared through the apostles that all foods are clean. To the pure, all things are pure. Christians, as God's people, are not distinguished from the world by the things that we eat or drink, but we might be distinguished by the way that we eat or drink, right? We are distinguished in outward ways that the world can see, right? There are things that the world does that are off limits to us. There are priorities that the world has that won't be ours as Christians. Here's the way the world does try to re-educate us. It tries to change the way that we talk. It tries to change the things that we care about. It tries to change the way that we think. And it does it through this combination of threats and promises, right? Carrots and sticks, right? You know, it would be a shame if you couldn't get that promotion, right? Maybe you should just join us in the way we think. Or sometimes it's more overt, right? It's more overt with the threats. But please know that you are exiles. You need to think in a way about yourself that you not become comfortable as though you are at home. You are living in a culture that is seeking to re-educate you. And they have spent more than 3 years, I think with everyone in this room, it's safe to say, they have spent more than 3 years hammering you and hammering you and hammering you and getting you to speak their way, to use names their way, to think differently, to see the world their way. Like Babylon, the world, if it could, would re-educate every memory of who you really are, where you really are from, and what is good and what is pleasing to God. They would replace that memory with their own compromise and twisted ways of thinking. A lesser view of the world, right? To make you forget. To make you think that all of that was a dream, when in reality, they're trying to make you believe their dream. Now, Daniel's going to be sustained in his faith. He's going to be sustained in this environment. He's not going to be assimilated. Let's make the same resolution. Like, be resolved. Have people in your life that you are face to face with, at least on a semi-regular basis, where you can all be resolved that by God's grace, you will carry the name he's given you, that you will remember who you are, and you won't assimilate with the world. Third, I want us to see that God is faithful to the end. Daniel resolves not to assimilate, right? He resolves not to,
But ultimately, Daniel isn't really the one who has the power to make that happen. You know, that's sort of the paradox here in all of this, is that we can be resolved one way, but on our own, we can't keep those resolutions. And then here is God, though. Daniel not only makes the resolution, but he makes the resolution by the power of God, not by himself, living by God's strength instead. Like, let me simplify the narrative a little bit. Daniel makes a request to Ashpenaz. He says, please don't make us eat the unclean food. Instead, let us just become vegetarians, right? This is how you know someone really means it, by the way. Like, if he said, just let us eat the prime rib. We'll just have prime rib every day. You know, like, come on. You're going to eat just vegetables. Okay. Let us just become vegetarians, right? That's his response. And Ashpenaz knows what happens to someone who lives on... Listen, I'm joking a little bit, but he knows what happens to someone who lives on such a sad diet. You guys are supposed to get big. You guys are supposed to get tough. You're going to shrink. Veggies will not make you tough and strong, at least not on their own. I concur, Ashpenaz, as a lifelong protein fan, I concur. But Daniel basically says, look, if the Lord will help us grow strong, even on a vegetarian diet, then it won't matter how we got there, right? And so he's asking them, just let us eat the vegetarian diet and you guys keep having your bacon or whatever. But if they keep shrinking and getting weaker on their vegetarian diet, then they will eat the Babylonian way. So this is like a contest of the gods in a way, right? It's Babylon's versus Yahweh's. And as readers, we're perhaps not surprised to find out that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. But in one sense, we should be very surprised. This is a miraculous thing. If you try dieting and lifting weights, at first you'll put on muscle and you'll lose fat, which is awesome. But here's what happens. After like a month or so, you go to the bathroom, you get on the scale, and you get lighter and lighter and lighter, but you also get weaker and weaker and weaker because you don't just lose fat, you lose muscle. And so no matter how hard you lift, how hard you work out, you're going to lose muscle if you're in a consistent, persistent calorie deficit. And your body just has to get enough nutrients to build muscle, and it only builds muscle with protein. And so eventually your body will start not eating the fat, but eating the muscle. So if you starve yourself and you're not working out, you're not even going to be able to preserve either of those things. I mean, the human body is amazing, but if you starve it, it's not going to grow. And that is the miracle here, right? God preserves Daniel and he preserves his friends by doing something that shouldn't be physically possible. They're living in a deep calorie deficit and they're gaining more weight than the guys that are eating the five guys every day, right? That's what he's doing. You guys remember if you lived in the, I think it was the 90s, maybe the early 2000s, there was this thing going around. Everybody's like, you got to do the Daniel diet. Anybody remember the Daniel diet? It's a terrible idea. Because here's what it is, right? It is the whole point of what Daniel eats is the upside down results. So if you live on a strictly vegetarian diet, you will lose weight, but you'll get weaker. And that doesn't happen. Instead, this is a diet where they get fat. So the Daniel diet is not going to result in weight loss if it works the way it works in Daniel's book. It's going to result in weight gain. Right. So nothing here is supposed to be a dietary blueprint for Christians. This is not a passage that is ultimately teaching us how to emulate the diet of really successful, faithful people. The whole point is the faithfulness of God to sustain people in a situation where they shouldn't be sustained, right? It shows that their protection was a work of God from the beginning to the end, right? From the day they were carried away to exile all the way until the time of King Cyrus, God is looking out for these men. He is persistently present with them. And we're going to see more of that as we go through the book. This is just the beginning. Maybe you wish you lived in a different place, a place with more Christians, a place where more people saw eye to eye with you, right? Politically, worldview-wise, maybe you just wish you lived in like this Christian utopia where everyone around you is a believer. Some people have decided they want to move away from Portland. They want to go to greener grasses. Actually, they want to go to redder grasses. They say, I got to go find some redder grass in the east, right? I lived in Mississippi. It didn't feel like I was surrounded by Christians. There were tons of unbelievers around me. There were shootings. People were actually way more rude on the freeways. Animals on the freeways, actually. Here, everyone's very polite on the freeways. I think some Christians think, oh, I'm going to move somewhere else. There's going to be a utopia somewhere out there. There's no utopia, not in America. I don't know where in the world a utopia might be. There aren't very many people in Antarctica, so you might get close there. But here's the challenge, I guess, that I really want to make. Please consider that God will be faithful to you where you are. He's faithful to these guys in Babylon. He'll be faithful to you. He has placed you where he has placed you. You live in this place where you live. And that's not by accident, right? And we'll talk more about this later because we're going to keep looking at these guys just week in, week out, living in a bad place. Babylon's not a good place. You don't want to live in Babylon. But consider that the place where you live is a place where God can show his mercy and God can show his faithfulness to you. So as we conclude, yes, Daniel is a picture of faithfulness. We need those pictures of faithful people in unfaithful context. And yet I want you to see that you are not Daniel. You're not meant to be Daniel. That cannot be the message of the book of Daniel, right? If that would be a sad, frustrating message to just for the whole message of the book of Daniel to be like, just be more like Daniel. Because we should yearn to be faithful. We do fall short. When we do, we're not supposed to look to ourselves. We're supposed to look to Jesus, who is way better than Daniel. Because think of who Jesus is compared to Daniel, right? Think of what Jesus does. He enters into our own fallen, compromised, dark world. Like Daniel, Jesus is surrounded by temptation on every side, yet he never assimilates. He's perfectly faithful. Jesus enters into this world and he resolves that he will stay faithful. He will stay faithful to the very end, no matter how hard things press in upon him, right? In fact, do you remember those covenant curses that were the whole reason why Daniel and his companions are in Babylon in the first place? Do you remember those covenant curses that were promised that they would fall upon them if they broke the law? Christ himself faced, there are far worse covenant curses in the text. I read you selections that had to do specifically with what's happened in Daniel. But there are covenant curses that if I were to read them to you from, say, Deuteronomy 28, they would curl your toes. You'd have nightmares just thinking about those things coming true. There are covenant curses that are far worse than this. And Jesus himself bore those covenant curses for us. Those are covenant curses that were headed our way because, believe it or not, we are lawbreakers. We are lawbreakers, whether we always feel like it or not. We have covenant curses coming our way by nature. But here's what happens. Christ came and he obeyed all of those laws that we broke, and he never violated the laws that we did break. Jesus was surrounded by sin, and yet he was, in a sense, untouched and unstained himself by sin. But what happens is he goes onto the cross, and he is treated like he did all those things. Paul tells us that he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He suffered those covenant curses in their fullness, the way that his people deserved. Jesus faced the covenant curses, and yet God was faithful. He was faithful in that moment. He was faithful to execute his wrath, to execute his judgment, so that you and I could go free. Place your faith in the one who absorbed and endured those curses. He did it for all who will trust in him. This is the call I give to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus. What a great mercy the Lord has on his people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, while we yearn to be faithful, would you bless us so that we would lean fully upon your faithfulness? We ask this in your very name. Amen.